church. Okay, let me take just a moment and recognize here on this Memorial Day weekend. Well, first, we want to recognize if you have a family, a close friend, family member, close friend who has died while in service, could you raise your hand so that we can be grieving alongside of you? Okay, thank you. And for those of you who have someone, a close family member or friend who's actually in the service right now, could we see those? Okay, so that we can pray alongside of you. Aaron, are you here? There he is, very back in the back. You guys know Aaron, a Bohod member of our church, who is, I guess, on leave from Korea right now. And so he's celebrating Memorial Day with us. And so we're super proud of him as well. I would love to pray for those, for all of those. And also, while I'm doing so, although most of them have headed out, there are probably not many in this service today, but we have camps starting all over the country today, locally, Sky Ranch, Pine Cove, and many others. And we had several dozen new college staff here in the first service this morning, and so we prayed over them, and we want to be doing that as well. Obviously, that's a really big deal. Thousands of kids will come to know Christ at camp this year. Many of us, our stories involve getting to know Jesus at camp. And so that's usually our leadership board, usually about half of our leadership board when you hear their testimonies. It always seems to be the case. And so I want to be praying especially over them and for those who are serving with them. So if you will, let's pray. Father, we are super grateful for those who have been willing to risk and even pay the ultimate sacrifice of life and limb here to preserve the protection, the freedoms that we get to have here in this nation. We are humbled by that and always grateful, and we're thankful to those who do. And for those who are serving now, I pray that you would pour out the love of your Son through the power of your Spirit to them, that they, if they don't know you, they would come to know you and understand the ministry field that the military can be. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your blessings also on those who are going to be serving with students, with children this summer in so many different ways through our church and other churches, through all types of different camps around the country. Lord, I know that there are tens of thousands, if not more, children who are going to be served and loved in your Son's name. I pray for their protection and that they would hear the gospel and have the opportunity to respond, and they would do so. Lord, we thank you that we get to be involved with what you're doing here and all over the place, and we pour out that support on them. We do these things, Lord. We ask them in your Son's magnificent name. Amen. So today is a little bit different. If you're new to our church today, today's going to be a little bit of a different thing because, one, I'm going to start our service today with a big announcement for our church. And our passage today, Isaiah chapter 31, only has 9 verses. And so the timing worked out actually really nicely for me to have a decent chunk of the topic of the time for us to talk about this that we're going to start with. How many of you remember a few years back, a little book that came out called The Prayer of Jabez? You guys remember that? It looked like this. I know a lot of times I take free pot shots at Christian publishing. I'm not doing that today. And so this was really just a little book by Wilkinson unpacking a prayer that is in the Bible. Maybe a little over unpacking it. Okay, granted. But unpacking an actual prayer that's there. We see it there in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. This guy named Jabez, who we know very little about. It says in chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Chronicles, Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. Now, this simple little, slightly egocentric prayer that Jabez makes, I love the fact that it is here and that God decides to bless him in it. That we're allowed to ask for what we want, even like, "God, I don't want to feel pain. I don't want to hurt. I pray you would protect me from that." We're allowed to do that. We're allowed to pray for that. When we pray that the Lord would not lead us into temptation, that word temptation also means trials, difficulties, challenges. And so we are allowed to ask that and pray that, and he does. But when he prays that God would bless him and expand his borders, he probably means that literally. He probably literally means, "Hey, make my farm bigger than it is," as we talked about agriculture being key. You guys would appreciate Peter McLean, a missionary who we've actually he's come and preached, and you guys know many of you support, many of us support. And by the way, he could use more support to make more trips to Africa, but he's he goes down to Uganda, to Kenya area. And he sent me a text after the sermon and was like, most of the people that he serves in Africa, they live agriculturally. They live that kind of life we talked about. They're still living the same agricultural life and dependent upon that. So when you have that, when you ask for God to expand your borders, they probably mean it literally. Now, when we would pray that, or when we would ask for that, we probably mean expand our borders within his kingdom. Give us more opportunities to bless people, to encourage people, to teach people, to invest in people. He called us to make disciples, and we're asking God, give us the opportunity to do that. Well, here at this church at South Spring, he has been. He has been expanding our borders, more and more people coming here, more and more ministries that we get to engage in. In 2015, we went from one service at 9 a.m. to two services. And now, 11 years later, we're going to attempt a third. So why bury the lead? I figured. They were just going to jump straight out there. We're going to be attempting a third. We've had 10% growth since COVID, except for a spike last summer of 25% suddenly last summer. And those 25% are still coming. And so our data looks just the same, just 250 people higher than it did this time last year. We don't know if we're going to face that again in June this year. I can't imagine, but I couldn't imagine it last year either. And so who knows? Well, here's what we know based on the statistics that we have. Oh, before I say that, if you are part of that 25% who about a year ago started coming, I hope you are involved. I hope you're involved in a small group. I hope you have found a place to serve. I hope you've joined the church. If you have not, I need you to find this man. There we go. That one. It's not real clear. There's a funny story that goes with this. I wanted to tell the whole thing. I don't have time, but we went on a staff retreat a few years ago, and we did this like riding recreational vehicles out in the wilderness, and this was our guide, and we were slowly realizing that Lance and this guy were the same person, and then someone caught this photo and realized, like, no, they really are. When they didn't do that on purpose. They had never met before that day. So that's not super helpful. Let me show you. Let's do another picture of Lance. Okay, that's actually Lance right there. Good, and that's his daughter. That's his wife. And so Lance appreciated it first service. I got away with this. Lance, one of Lance's main job is to make sure you have an opportunity to get involved. He will help you do that. He would love for you to do that, to help you join the church, to help you get involved, to make contacts with the different ministers to make that happen. He loves that. He's good at it. And so really, seriously, if you are part of those people who have joined within the last year or so, begin coming, and you've not joined the church and gotten into action, we would love for you to start your conversation with Lance. So here's the deal. This service, as you can tell, is almost full. In fact, part of why it doesn't feel full today is because of some of the changes that we have made. But our numbers tell us that in the month of July and August, it will be full again if things go according to the way they have in the past. So the leadership board has asked us, how do we create space in this service for new people to come? In the spring, we actually had Sundays when we had to tell people, we do not have seats for you, and turn them away at the door. And so this is something our leadership board was not happy about. And so for us to figure out, how do we give new people this opportunity? We've done a lot of little changes to make this happen. One, we shifted the time back, which is why it's the 10:40 service now. One, we have added in chairs. There's now 800 plus chairs in the room. Those of you here on the front, you're like, man, I feel like we're closer to Chris than we have been in the past. Oh, you are. Yeah, definitely. And those of you here in the back corners, like, we feel like we're further. Yes, you are. All over the place. We've added 800 plus chairs in here just to make that kind of space. And yet, the sense is probably in July and August, we will be full again. We have made 9 a.m. the cooler and more fun of the two services. If you don't know that, I'm sad for you. You could come anytime and experience how much better an experience it is. We've been teaching on Isaiah. We thought that would empty some people out. That for sure people would be like, I'm going to Bethel or something. Like, I don't. So that hasn't been super effective. And though, by the way, the 9 a.m. service does have less people, the main growth of our church, partially because we've capped out in this service, but it has been in that first service. They are catching up very quickly. So the leadership board has asked your staff to find new ways for people to have a chance to come at 10:40, especially new people. So that you'll know, number one, overflow. In the months of July and August, there will be overflow. We're going to have an overflow opportunity. We will get the details out. And you will hear from Blake, many of you will, that he's going to reach out to you and your life group and say, we need your life group to plant in the overflow for a period of time. To you to be the host life group during the overflow during this service. So that it's not a bunch of guests in there by themselves. That would be awkward and weird. And so we want you to be in there doing that. That's going to happen in July and August. Number two, we are working towards planting a church. We have Daniel Smith on staff. Daniel is growing and learning in all these different areas, learning what our church looks like, what it's like, getting these opportunities as well. It's been awesome. He's going to be teaching while I'm gone on sabbatical later more. And so this is part of what we're doing. And the hope is when we hired him that in 2 or 3 years we'd be planting a church. We don't know where yet. That's part of the research he's going to be doing, probably south of here. So some of you, it may be closer for you in that time. But here's what we've been told without any, every single church that plants churches has told us, it won't help you when it comes to space. The 200, 300 people or whatever that number is who leave to go plant a new church, they will fill, those seats will be filled in almost immediately, which is a great thing. Apparently, God likes sending people to churches that are planting. So that's great. We hope to do that within the next year or two. Number three, eventually we realized that with all the other things in place, we needed to create another option for people at the 10:40 service, in other words, to find a third service. So regardless of how this plays out, you know us, we will be evaluating it, we'll be testing it. In 6 months, if it's not effective, then we'll try something else. Failure is always an option. And when you have a grace-based theology, failure is always an option, if not inevitable. Here were the two goals we wrestled with, so you'll know. Number one, that it would create space at the 10:40 service. And number two, it would not make the 9 o'clock and 10:40 service worse. That was the two goals that we had that we're working toward. So here's one of the questions. What's going to attract people, you guys? And by the way, there's a lot of people represented in the 10:40 service. There's you, plus all the people who rotate in and out of the 10:40 service. Right, we have a lot of people who attend one Sunday and four, one Sunday and six, and yet the room is full. As Blake has pointed out, if everyone showed up on the same Sunday, we don't have parking, we don't have chairs, we don't have anything for everybody to show up. So the thing we want, we would be overwhelmed by if it happened, right? So here were the options, the traditional options that you look at for a third service. Do we do an earlier service? Here's the thought. Would people who come at 10:40, not 9, come at 8. Don't think so. So that one just fails. Like immediately it's like that one's not going to happen. That's not going to create space in here at all. There's like no chance of that. Would it make the 9 o'clock and 10:40 service worse? Yes, because I would be having an out-of-body experience at the 10:40 service. Where is Wayne? Wayne's in here somewhere. There's Wayne Broderick has surprised us this morning with his presence. I almost was like, hey, here's the mic, but I have to make this announcement. So I've preached at Wayne's church several times. They do 3 back-to-back services, and the third service feels like an out-of-body. I'm like, didn't I already tell y'all this? Wait, why are y'all still here? It's very strange. So hard on staff and lay leaders to do an earlier service. Okay, so another option was a Saturday, a service on another night, like a Saturday night, maybe a Wednesday night. Would you guys want to come then? And the thought was maybe some would appreciate the having an evening service on another night during the week. But there's not a great case for it and not a lot of evidence that it is very effective at that when we look at other churches. Would it make the situation worse at 9 and 10:40? Maybe. We thought maybe so, especially some of our staff and some of our lay leaders have young families. And the idea of taking away Saturday, for example, where now Saturday is half a work day, that's the day when games happen, when kids' activities happen, when birthday parties happen, that kind of stuff. And them being pulled out of that seemed like a bad idea, hard on especially young families. And one of our passions here is that, and certainly one of mine, but I think all of our staff would tell you this, is that I would never want my children to hate church because their dad was on church staff. And so that's one of the things we've worked to avoid that. So the thought was, listen, that seems like it's not as healthy an option. Do we have another one? And we do. And that is Sunday afternoon. So here's the deal. On Sunday afternoon, would Sunday afternoon work? Will you guys want to come on Sunday afternoon? Maybe. We could do a survey, but the truth was, it was hard to figure out how to not communicate it as a hypothetical, and people be like, ah, sure, I might, and they really haven't thought about it. And also, it was very difficult to do a survey that would only include the right people. So the thought was, as we looked at the options, this was clearly the option that was before us, and it was the best of the option. Many of you, many staff, many lay leaders already serve on Sunday night. We already have programming on Sunday night. In fact, essentially what we would be doing is adding a worship service to what we already do on Sunday night activities. And so that's really what we're looking at doing, is to try that. It's in an effort to leave flexibility for kids from all ages. We're going to target 5 p.m. 5 p.m. gives you and me enough time to take a nap between Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And it also allows for, strategically, if you want to go grab dinner afterwards, instead of lunch, or whatever you do, whatever your tradition is, that you could do that. So the natural question, what ministries would make the transition? This was a question we had not really answered until this week, and so that's part of why we're just now making the announcement about all of this type of stuff. But here's what we've decided. In an effort to kind of go all in, so that if it fails, we could say it's not because we didn't try this or try that, is that we've decided to attempt preschool, grade school, students, and adult ministries at the same time, 5 to 6:30 on Sunday night. Now, like I said, we already do that on Sunday night. What we're adding in is a worship component to Sunday night, the full gamut. Exactly what the programming will look like, we don't know. That's something we're still working on. There will still be more questions to answer. You will have questions. This is why we're leading off with the first announcement with this much information months in advance. So what would motivate someone here at 10:40 to switch over to the 5? Well, for those of you who are still at the stage of spectating when it comes to church, you get your Sunday morning back. You can come at 5 o'clock instead of in the morning and come and worship and get to know us as you're deciding whether and how to join and how to serve and that kind of stuff. For those of you who already... you might say, listen, there are three opportunities to do here. You can serve, you can do a life group, and you can worship in community. Now, there are three services for doing that. You could serve and go to a life group on Sunday morning, come worship on Sunday evening. Come with your students. Your student can worship with you, or they can be involved in whatever's going on in student ministry on Sunday night. That's your family's choice. Same thing with grade school and preschool. That you could say, we're going to all do that together. And it gives you opportunities for doing that. Or you could do Sunday morning. You could do a worship and a life group. And then come and serve on Sunday evening because we're going to need people to do that. We're going to need people who will do the other things and then come back at 5 just to serve. That's your opportunity to do that. Okay, so that's the idea, is that you would have all those opportunities, you would get to do those different things. It may be a unique place to invite friends who could come on Sunday evening, and we already know church can happen then. But here's one other thing in particular, 10:40 service, that I'm going to be asking you to do. And that is, over the next few months, to be very faithful about signing in for the 10:40 service. We need to know who's actually here at 10:40. Especially for the next couple of months, next few months. So you can do this on your app. If you didn't know this, you can actually pull out your phone, get on the app, and sign in, check in at the 10:40 service so that we know you're here. We will be walking around in the next few weeks with iPads. If you don't have a name tag, we're going to ask you if you've checked in at 10:40, and if you haven't, we'll check you in right there, right? So that we get this information from you. You can check in out there. Now, here's one of the things, guys. If you drop off your children at 9, and that's when you sign in and you sign your children in, great. Make sure and tell the person who's checking you in, if you're coming at 10:40, to please also check you in for 10:40 so that you're going to be here. Because we really need to know who's here. That's what will help us know whether or not this is actually being effective at what we want it to do. So you can check in all those different ways. Please do. some version of checking in. If you don't know how, just ask. We will happily help. So there you go. Yes, we're going to ask you who are willing to try it. If you just even now plan on trying the 5 p.m., even if you're like 10:40, I'm not changing. It's just not nothing. Please at least make the effort to try. Or if you like the 10:40 service so much, great. Plan on coming and serving or being a part of a life group on Sunday evenings, Sundays at 5. So this is starting September 6th. So again, we'll have overflow July and August, and then September 6th, we will have a 9 a.m. service, a 10:40 service, and a 5 p.m. service. So presumably all of these things will be going all year long. I think this is a wonderful opportunity as God has continued to expand our influence and having the community that we have. I think it's a great thing. It's an exciting thing. And we will see how it goes, and that will largely be up to all of us as to how it goes. If you have questions, I'll keep mentioning this week after week, because like I said, there's a lot of rotation. I won't spend this much time on it, but it's week after week. And then you can send any questions that you have to staff, any of the staff, leadership board, whatever, if you've got questions about it. So there we go. That's what we're doing. Sorry for taking up all that time, but this is kind of a big family announcement we're excited about. Okay, there you go. All right. Now, we get to jump into the passage. Isaiah chapter 31. So if you've got your Bible, pull out Isaiah. We will start at chapter 31 and dive in. And once again, this first verse, it hurt my feelings because it feels like he's talking to me. Not quite literally as much as last time, but close. Verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So once again, as he said, beginning of chapter 30, you've got a plan. You're working the plan, but it's not my plan. So here's where we are. I want to take a second and unpack just for a second the principles of hermeneutics once again. Again, if you've been here for a while, you know this. If you're a good Bible teacher, a Bible student, you know this. The principle of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of studying Holy Scripture. It comes from the name Hermes, the messenger of the gods. That's hermeneutics. The art and science of studying Holy Scripture. Here's how we do this. Here's the principle. Step one, and there's lots of different versions of this. This is the one I like. We start by observing it. Now, this seems obvious, but you open up your Bible and you actually observe what the passage says. You actually look at it. You spend time looking at it, reading it, going over it. A lot of Christians, evangelicals, and others don't ever really read their Bible themselves. They don't actually sit down and read it themselves. They're never observing Scripture. That step is vital. You observe Scripture. Now, you really observe it. You actually look at it and see what it says. What's going on? Where is this and who is this? And when I teach this, I often will teach through the passage of where Jesus calms the storm. And it's fun to read, and by the way, I run into this all the time too, everybody does, but where Jesus calms the storm, and I ask people, without looking, what time of the day was it? How many boats were there? How many people were there? And it turns out a very common story that most of us have read, we don't know it that well. We actually don't know that much about it because we don't observe carefully when we read. We just scan over it or we move through it quickly. We skip ahead to devotional study, which is to jump to application. Nothing wrong with devotional, but it's not sufficient. We're jumping to application too quickly if we're trying to really study it. So that's one, observe. So what happens is we observe it here in 2026. We read it, us, we read it. In order to do it correctly, though, then the next step is we essentially dive into the past. We dive into the context. We dive into the culture, the language of the people who were originally there, originally involved. That's where we go. We dive into that, and we dig into the context. That's called interpretation. What does this not just say, but mean? What does it mean? And so we dive into that, and we dig into it. That's why we study history. It's why we look at maps. It's why we go over timelines and that kind of stuff. It's why we look at the Hebrew language, is to dive down into the context and the history. This allows us to then begin to unpack the cosmic truths, the general understanding that God is teaching in this passage. What is he teaching us about humans? What is he teaching us about the way we're supposed to live? What is he teaching us about himself? The big picture stuff. So we take that, we dive down into that, and we dig a lot there, And then we, through that, we understand the what type of things we're being taught. What are the truths? Then we take those truths from the past, we bring them back to the future, and we apply them to our lives here and now. That's good hermeneutics. So we do that week after week in here. I hope you're doing that in your life groups and in your Bible studies, that you're doing that. This now, man, there are so many different ways to do that now. It's so much easier than it was in the past to do this. There's so much great material right at our fingertips that anyone can learn, read, and study. We dive into that. Okay, so here we are. This was my main concern, church, when it came to studying Isaiah, was the cosmic truths, the main themes, the principles can begin to feel redundant because they're kind of the same over and over again. This was my real fear about studying Isaiah, is that these thought patterns, these broken down sections, when we break it down and study it, they're kind of the same message over and over again because Israel, here's the deal, Israel wasn't getting it. They weren't getting the message. So God's like, all right, we'll try this again. And we'll try this again. It is redundant, no doubt. However, here's what's cool. It's still applicable because I have to tell you, church, sometimes I think we're not getting it. And we need these messages. I know I'm not. And so these messages over and over again. Listen to some of these great cosmic truths, these themes we've run into so far, the overarching one. Number one, God disciplines those that he loves. We face discipline. Now, in the midst of that discipline, if he loves us, he disciplines us. The discipline can feel terrifying, scary. It can be really tough. It's hard to know exactly what is discipline from the Lord and what is hatred of the world. Sometimes they look similar to each other. Are the people of Israel in trouble because Assyria hates them? Yes. Is it God's discipline on them? Also, yes. He disciplines those he loves. He never leaves or forsakes. But it sure can feel like it. And that's what we see so far, we've seen over and over again as Isaiah, is the people often feel forsaken. They feel like their rebellion is justified, like ignoring him is justified. But he tells them over and over again, it isn't. Here's another one. Obeying him is better than anything else. I mean anything else that might sound enticing or trustworthy or that gives your life meaning or pleasure or purpose. Any of those things, anything other than obeying him, it turns out, fails us. It dies on the vine. Trusting him the best we can, to the degree we can, is the wise choice, the right one, every time. Now, we're not good at it. We're not always even good at knowing exactly what he's trusting us with, but when we do, we need to trust him. Here's another one we've run into over and over again. God's eventual plan for his people is opulent, wonderful, incredible, a phenomenal life forever that we will be overwhelmed with more of the amazing things than we could possibly imagine. That's what he has in store for us. Eventually, the pain you feel will be over. Eventually, the anxiety that you experience, the depression you experience, the mental illness you experience, the physical illness you experience, the fear you have of one another, the chess match game of trying to learn even how to love each other will be over. We will live in harmony with him and one another if we are his people. That means we don't trust the world. This is another one. We don't ever trust the world or ourselves too much. We don't ever put much confidence in ourselves. We seek him first, and we seek him foundationally as the root and the source. And then we go to him when we don't know. When we do know, we obey. When we don't know, we go to him first and foundationally. In preparation at looking at Isaiah 31, I wanted to read another passage to you that was written by their first prophet, Moses. God gave this message to the people of Israel through Moses. He's passing along a message from God. God has a very real concern for them in the future. He's concerned about what's going to happen to them moving forward. Daniel Smith at our retreat recently referenced this chapter with this theme of remembering, how easy it is for us to cease to remember also known as forgetting, right? Daniel Smith, when he referenced it and focused our attention on it, and it struck me as very applicable to these passages in Isaiah's teaching. So listen to the clear understanding that God was teaching them the whole time. He's going to reveal to them, I've been trying to teach you. I'm going to try to teach you. And so we're going to see from the time that Moses wrote this 700 years before Isaiah, we're going to have this like, oh, and now we see why this is all happening in Isaiah. And maybe now 2,700 years later, why it's happening in our lives as well. So when we listen to this clear teaching, and by the way, think about the context of Egypt just for a second. So as a good Jewish audience, think about how you feel about Egypt. What your perspective is on Egypt. So Abraham lied to the leaders of Egypt to keep them from killing him and taking his wife. That's where we meet the crossover between Israel and Egypt. Later, Joseph is sold to slavery in Egypt. We see the story that involves him managing the famine, bringing his family patriarchs, slipping over the centuries into slavery to the Egyptians. Then finally, with the Passover, the 10 plagues, and the freedom to run, only to be chased by the Egyptian army and escaping through the sea. And then because of their lack of faith, wandering through the desert for 40 years being nomads. All during that time of being nomads, every time they get frustrated with God, they throw Egypt in his face. Oh, we should have just stayed in Egypt. Oh, at least we had enough to eat in Egypt. Oh, at least we had water in Egypt. Egypt continues to represent an enemy throughout the centuries. It also sometimes represents a potential ally throughout the centuries. But it always kind of hovers there on the back of their mind as a temptation, as something to trust other than God. Here's how God interpreted that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. I'm going to have selected verses in chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Between the services, I was talking to Paul McKenzie. I know there's a lot of confusion in the world right now, especially among Christians, as to how we should relate to Israel and how Israel relates to God. And I'm certainly not going to be able to answer all those questions right here. But I want you to notice, this is the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. God says, if you will do this, then I will do this. They didn't do that. So God expanded this and included it and fulfilled it in his son. They couldn't do it, so he did it. This is separate from the Abrahamic covenant, which is not a conditional covenant. In that covenant, God declares that they will be his people and he will be their God. Now, he does not promise not to spread that net out to the rest of the world, which is what he does through Christ. But this is just understanding, like there is still a role for Israel in the world. And I believe, as we've seen through Isaiah over and over again, there are promises God makes to them that you can't just go cut and paste over to us. So this is an example, though, of the Mosaic covenant. This is his covenant with Moses and the people at the time. So whether he's saying, hey, you're going to keep my commandments or not? Verse 5, know then that in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Okay, there's that cosmic principle. If we forget that he's God, if we forget who he is, if we forget what he's done, isn't that really why our parents had to discipline us at some point? It's because we forgot. We forgot that they're boss. We forgot their mom and dad. We forgot the instructions they gave us. We forgot what it is. We forgot that we're not in charge right now. Listen to how God describes the concern. This is key, guys. The concern of failing to remember him, under what conditions would they forget him? And by the way, spoiler, it's the same conditions under which we do. When we have strong things to trust, we are desperate to trust anything but God. And so anytime we have a hook that we think we can hang our hat on, we'll do it. We'll try it. When we've got armies, when we've got money, when we've got food, when we've got power, whatever these happens to be, we love to hang our hat on anything but him. Here we go, verse 11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses to live in them, And when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 17, beware, here it is, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. See, our temptation, our tendency is to forget. We forget. We think, oh, we've got this. When things are good, we got this. We're solid. We could trust in our tanks. We could trust in our money. We could trust in our home. We could trust in our power. We could trust in our economy. This is what we learn to trust in these things, and we can't wait to trust in them because they seem to be under our control. And then what happens is they fail us. This is not just the story of the Jewish people, church. This is the story of people. This is us individually. This is our story as a race, is that we go our own way. We rebel. We invent our own religion. We find some other way to worship ourselves, to trust in ourselves. God brings about the conditions that cause us through discipline, that cause us to realize, oh man, this is blown up in our face. He lets us, he leaves us to the consequences of our own sin. He just lets us, okay, well, let go with that. Let's see how that works out for you. We find ourselves in crisis, and then in that crisis we say, God, help us. And he says, all right, good, I will. And we're so grateful, and then he does. And he blesses us, and our boundaries grow. And after a little while, we go, man, look at what I've accomplished. I'm amazing. I'm so good at this, I should worship me for a change. I'm going to start worshiping me now, because I'm so, and the cycle begins. This is not just the story of Isaiah. This is the story of every human life. It's your story. It's my story. And we need the helper. It's easy to forget the helper when we don't feel like we need help. Having good things is fine. Trusting in them is not. This is the picture that we can't forget. Want a good reminder? In 1863, Treasury Secretary Salmon P. Chase gave this instruction to the Mint. Quote, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay with a motto expressing in the fewest, tersest terms possible this national recognition. And soon after, the 2-cent coin came out, which says, in God we trust. Now I'm just curious. Anything going on in 1863 that might have caused the people in America to go, you know, I think we could use some help around here. What was going on in 1863? Yeah, the Civil War was going on. Our society was in the process of ending. This experiment of government by the people and for the people seemed to be failing. We better look to God to help us out. Here's what's wild. It still took 100 years after that before it became our national motto. It became our national motto in the 1950s. Anything going on in the 1950s that might have held our attention to make us think, God help us? What was going on in the 1950s? Yeah, the Cold War was at its scariest. That's when we were training my parents to duck and cover under a desk in their classrooms, right? Because that was going to help when the nukes fell, right? Nothing like a desk made by the... Yeah, there you go. So that's humans. When it gets scary, we go, maybe we need some help around here. God, could you? We'll remember you. And then things get good and we forget. Here, 700 years after God reminded them to remember him instead of Egypt, we're in Isaiah chapter 31. Here we go. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. There it is. There's that cosmic principle. We forget. Are we faithful in what we do know? And when we don't know, are we faithful to look to him? Verse 2, and yet he is wise, and he brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble. He's talking about Egypt there. And he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. God is making sure that the people of Israel hear in no uncertain terms, this time I don't want you to fight. I don't want you to run. I want you to sit still. I'm going to do the fighting. The people of Assyria are coming. Yes, I'm going to take care of it. Now, it's not a very cute, by the way, little analogy he uses here, is it? Like a lion standing over the prey that it has slaughtered. Like this is, if you're the people of Jerusalem, you're like, could we come up with something more about puppies than us being like a city that's been like, no, I'm going to stand over you like you're my prey. I am the one who destroys, and I'm going to fight the Assyrians when they show up. I've got this. It's not always the same, by the way, obviously, as we know, church. God has revealed to Isaiah very clearly. We sang about God being a lion this morning. That's what he's going to be. And by the way, he's not done. In case they didn't get the lion analogy, verse 5, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. He's not being subtle. There's no riddles here. Verse 6, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hand have sinfully made for you. Every other thing you want to trust in, all the other gods, the Baals we talked about, whatever, nope. You toss them. Throw them out of the city. Get rid of them. Get them out of here. When the people repent, the people are going to repent, and when they do and return to him, and here God gets super specific. Here's what's going to happen. It's not even an analogy now. Verse 8, the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror. His officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. There you go. There's no lack of clarity. I'm going to defeat the Assyrians. Again, spoiler, because it's a few chapters away before we see it again several times, but we've talked about it. What is going to happen is that a massive, unstoppable, undefeated Assyrian army is going to show up. They are going to encircle the city. They're going to have a bantering contest. And then one night, 100,000 to 200,000 Assyrians are going to die. God is going to show up in might, and he's going to wipe them out. There's really not a good historical explanation for why Assyria marches, what's left of them marches away from Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, Assyria does not say it's because God wiped them out. They just decided to leave. They didn't want it anyway, I guess. The Bible's clear. God fought for Jerusalem, and he destroyed them. Now, what is this, by the way, the rock? This is probably a nickname or a title for the lead, the head commander. He goes down in flames. The officers desert in panic. This is significant because here's the thing that I want us to see, church, is that God protects the people from this attack because he said he would. Sometimes, by the way, this isn't always, when we look to God and we ask God and we ask for his leadership, it isn't that God always says the same thing. The answer is not always, no, you wait and be still. Sometimes he says, no, you go fight. Sometimes he says, flee to Egypt. He sent his son, by the way, to Egypt. They did flee to Egypt. Like sometimes that's the case. When we know what he's calling us to do, we obey. And when we don't, we look to him and ask him to lead us and guide us. And we do the very best we can. He is the jealous lion. He is the circling bird. And he is the purifying flame. Notice that the flame is not out there. The flame is in here. It is on Mount Zion. He is that purifying flame, the fire that will fill our souls with meaning as he burns away the chaff and straw of our sin. As a church and as individuals, we need to consistently be asking him to purify us and our lives, to focus our attention in on him. We know that his plan in the end is to protect and to provide and to purify like fire. And so we pray that he purifies us in the midst of this, all these different things that he's bringing into our lives. Okay, that's good. Let's stand. I know we've covered a lot of ground this morning. Don't hesitate to reach out about the whole third service thing, but mainly what I want you to hear this morning is there is God, and there is a God, and this God loves us enough to discipline us, and he calls us to be a part of what he's doing. And the main thing he says is, oh, follow me, obey me, follow as I lead, follow my plan. You've got a plan, but it's not my plan, it's your plan, ignore it. Set it aside for mine, look to my plan. That's what he's asking us to do, to call on him. So if you've been through our welcome home process, you've talked to Lance and others, and you're ready to come and join our dysfunctional family, you could do that as we sing here in a moment. But if you've never done business with God, if you've never prayed to him, if you've never talked to him, if you've never asked him to save you forever, that is his plan for you. And so he would love for you to freely accept the gift that he offers so that he can save you forever. And I hope you will do that. If you don't know who to talk to about that, if our prayer team can come forward, they would love to talk with you. There's plenty of people in the room. You probably know someone who you could talk to about Jesus and what it means to be saved. If you've been through this and you're a follower of his, but you look at your life and you realize you need to pray, God, purify me, burn this sin out of my life, burn this unhealthy relationship out of my life, focus my attention on you so that my life is about you. If you know that, I'm going to encourage you, come up here and pray. Pray with one of these, or pray in the corner, or pray where you are, and ask the Spirit to lead you in that and to make that call, that you would be listening to what he has for you. It is a powerful picture, this picture of fire. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, gives us this thought. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The very words of God.